And they went on the kind of the roller coasters there. And my brother was showing me a picture of him and his two children and his wife after they'd been on one of those roller coasters. And you could see by their face, they'd been on a whirlwind of an adventure. And as we read Revelation 4 and 5, we can feel a little bit like that, can't we? Lots of things and trying to get our heads around them. But there's good things to be found in these passages. And so let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we look at his word. And then we'll get into it. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your word reminds us that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and correcting and training. And so we thank you for these passages before us. Lord, there are many complicated things in there. But Lord, we pray that as we look at them, Lord, we would be reminded of you on your throne and your Son, the Lord Jesus, at work in our lives through his Spirit. And so, Father, help us tonight, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It feels like it's been a number of weeks since we've been in the book of Revelation. And so let me just kind of recap, reset where we've been. In week one, we said, didn't we? We had that kind of sentence that we were working on, that Revelation is a symbolic and a prophetic and an apocalyptic letter, all about the triumph of King Jesus, given to bless the church and give us courage in the face of hardship. That we said this is a letter, and it is written to a specific people living in a specific period of time, in a specific place in time. And we talked about how that we know that for these first receivers of this book, their life was daily on the line. Living and following Jesus at times was hard. And so this book here is in our Bibles not to stir up controversy with conspiracy talk, but it's there to foster courage. Courage within the people of God. And we talked about how that courage comes about because we know of the triumph of our King. And because of that reality, we said there are blessings in this book. We've just seen that in verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, the way that Revelation communicates many of its things is often through symbolic and prophetic ways. We also said that this book is apocalyptic. That is, the purpose of the book of Revelation is to unveil to the churches in Asia and to us today that things are not what they seem, or at least they are more than they seem. It is about revealing hidden realities and not making them harder to see or understand. And we talked about how apocalyptic literature wants to anchor us in the present now by giving us a picture or visions of unseen realities. And we're going to see that very much as we come to chapters 4 and 5. As we talked about in week 1, many of us are scared of the book of Revelation. We tend to look at chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and maybe a little bit of Revelation 21 and 22, and that's about it. As we come to the book of Revelation, many of us come with probably two particular questions in our minds. Number one, how is all of this going to come about? That of the ending of the world, the return of Christ, the consummation of all things. How is all of this going to come into play? And second question, the when question, isn't it? When is this going to happen? If we look in our newspaper, does it give us clues? Or even the color of the moon, do they give us clues about when this will come to play? Notice as we look this evening at Revelation 4 and 5, those concerns that we come to Revelation with are not John's concerns. Yes, we see in John's visions he will speak into those things of the how and the when, but John's primary concern in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is the who. Who are these chapters about? And so we're going to look at these two chapters under 2 points. A point for a chapter. In chapter 4, we will see firstly the epicenter of ultimate reality, and then we'll come to chapter 5 and we will see the lion and the lamb. We have got our work cut out for us this evening, and so let's just jump into it as we firstly see the epicenter of ultimate reality. On the 6th of May this year at Westminster Abbey, Charles III will be officially crowned king. And indeed, as we know, the preparations for this day are well underway. Invitations have been sent out. If you saw this week, we've found out Harry can make it. Meghan can't seem to find a babysitter. A couple of weeks ago, we saw the BBC spoke about that 700-year-old oak throne that's being restored for this day. Security plans are being mapped out. The crown jewels are being polished all up nicely. And the event will be packed with pomp and pageantry in a way that really only us Brits can do. And so for a day, the eyes of the world will be set upon that throne and that king. Notice with me, as we come to Revelation chapter 4, all eyes in the heavenly places is set upon a throne. But it's not just upon a throne, it's upon a throne with a king. Look at verse 8. Who's on the throne? The Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. In Revelation 4, we see that all of heaven's eyes and all of heaven's praise is set upon this throne and this king. This is the epicenter of ultimate reality. And so let's see that as we start there in verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place." After this, John is invited to come up to have a peek in that sense of the throne room of God. And in this vision, we see it begins here in chapter 4, and it will last many chapters. We talked about in our week one of this series, didn't we, that it's as if John is taking up a camera, and as he sees these visions, it's like he takes a number of pictures of the things that he sees and hears. He'll use the wide lens, he'll zoom in at times, he'll look ahead into the future and anchor us in the present. But as this vision here begins in chapter 4 that will last many chapters, notice where it begins. This vision begins by focusing our minds and our hearts on God who is on his throne. For as Francis read chapter 4 to us, did you notice it's all pointing us to the throne? We read about things that emanate from the throne, what surrounds the throne, what is directed towards the throne. And so notice with me briefly what is emanating or radiating from the throne. Have a look, starting there in verse 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, and a rainbow that shone around like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles of peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. As we said in our first week in looking at this book, if our desire in coming to the book of Revelation is to simply nail down what every image portrays, what every symbol stands for, we're going to get bogged down and we're going to get frustrated. And so we don't have time to look at all the symbols here, but notice with me, as we read these verses, if you know your Bible well, you will see what much of what John saw in this vision are things that we've already seen before in the Bible. But think of it like this, the throne that John is looking at here looks a lot like the throne that Isaiah saw. Or as we go along in this book, the one kingdom that John saw crushing other kingdoms reminds us a lot like what Daniel saw. Or the New Jerusalem that John will see as we get towards the end of this book is a lot like that city that Ezekiel saw. They are seeing in many ways the same thing, glimpses into an ultimate reality. Now let's briefly just consider a number of these symbols that speak to us of something of the nature and the character of the one seated on that throne. And so we see in those verses, God, he's on his throne, and radiating from that throne, John uses this imagery of jewels, of rubies. Have a look there in our text. And the verse 4, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. Those fine jewels speak to us of the splendor of God's holiness, the beauty of his character, the magnificence of his mercy. And then in verse 3, there's this language of a rainbow that encircles the throne. Now we know in today's society a rainbow symbolizes things that the Bible does not speak of the rainbow as being. For we know that in the days of Noah and after the flood, God puts the bow in the sky as a covenantal sign of his promise to all creation in Genesis 9 that he will never destroy the world by water. And so do you see it? This imagery of jewels speaks to us of the splendor of God's holiness. The rainbow signifies to us something of God's covenantal faithfulness. And then you'll see that this is this language here of thunder and lightning. Now, as we said in week one again, and we're going to be always going back to week one throughout our series, we said that many of the symbols that we see appear in this book are symbols that are seen before elsewhere in the Bible. We see it with the rainbow. And notice we see it here with the lightning and the thunder. We know, for example, from Exodus chapter 9 or Isaiah 29, thunder and lightning are often in the Old Testament associated with judgment. And so do you see it? Emanating from the throne are jewels of a rainbow and thunder and lightning. Shining out from the throne of God, we are getting a picture here in this passage of God's holiness, of his covenantal faithfulness, of his just judgment that surrounds, that emanates from the throne. And notice, secondly, what surrounds the throne. Now, actually, in Revelation 4, there isn't just one throne, is there? There are another 24 thrones. And many commentators would tell us that it's likely that 12 of those 24 thrones represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and another 12 represent the 12 apostles. You bring them together and you obviously have 24. And we see that within the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel, they come together and they sum up God's activity amongst humanity. Seen first of all in the days of the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, and now seen in the New Testament age with his church. And the thing that unites the Old Testament and the New Testament is shown within those garments and those crowns. Remember last time in chapter 2 and verse 10, it spoke to us of the crown of life which we give to those who are faithful. And we'll see as we go on in this book, it speaks of the garments of the righteousness of Christ will be given to his people. But again, notice it's not just the 24 thrones that encircle the center throne. Look at verse 6. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in the front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Lots of the imagery we see in Revelation, like we see in the book of Ezekiel or Daniel, is there not just to inform our minds, but to ignite something within our hearts. And so, what do we have before us here in Revelation 4? Well, we have a picture of a lion. A lion, as we know, in many ways, is the most noble of all animals. We have an ox, which the Bible speaks of a number of times because of its strength. Humans are the wisest, the eagles are the swiftest. And so do you see it? Worshipping around the throne of God is the noblest, the strongest, the swiftest, and the wisest of all of the created order. All creation's praise is being directed to the one seated on the throne, and emanating from that throne is God's holiness, his mercy, his faithfulness, his judgment, his just judgment. And as we think of that, in light of what we've seen, doesn't that just become wonderful? But if you were with us last time, chapters 2 and 3 are not the easiest passages to read, and you can imagine it wasn't the easiest letters to receive. Imagine being there in the church in Ephesus. You have lost your first love. They're being killed for their faith in Smyrna. At Pergamum, they're being tempted by false teaching. In Thyatira, there's a false prophetess. The church at Sardis are deathed. People are being persecuted in Philadelphia, and they're lukewarm in Laodicea. In Revelation 2 and 3, we see the problems with inside the church with false teaching, but there's also problems outside the church coming into the church. For like we said, Revelation 1 is a letter. The whole book is a letter. And we see it set within a time where likely Domitian is the emperor, who has set up a throne in Rome where people are expected to go and take a pinch of incense and throw it on a fire and declare that Caesar is Lord. And so it's no surprise that when you think of the problems that the church are facing internally and externally, as we come to chapter 4, what are they being reminded of? That even in all of those realities, God is on his throne. Therefore, because he's on his throne, he's in full control. So is this passage not saying to them and to us, brothers and sisters, get your eyes off yourselves. Get them off your internal problems or your external persecution you're facing and get your eyes set upon the throne. The throne that emanates of God's holiness and his justice and his mercy. And we need to hear that because as we go along in our lives, there will be times and days where things come our way that shake us to our core. And yet, God forever is on his throne. And so is your marriage on the rocks? Well, God is on his throne. Are you awaiting results from the hospital? God is on his throne. Are you struggling after a sudden death in the family? God is on his throne. Are your kids doing your heading in half term and you're struggling to live out the fruit of the Spirit? God is still on his throne. Are finances tight? God is on his throne. Why is the council taking so long with the planning permission? We don't know, but we know God is on his throne. He's in full control. And so, brothers and sisters, no matter what comes our way, whatever life throws at us, chapter 4 reminds us God is on his throne. And friends, because that is true, we can join in now with the praise that is being directed toward the throne. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sit on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." There's a series right now on Netflix called Stranger Things. I've heard a bit about it, I haven't watched it, and let me say, nor am I recommending it to you in any way. On the description of that series, it talks about this on the kind of little title on Netflix. It says, when a young boy vanishes, a small town uncovers a mystery involving secret experiments, terrifying supernatural forces, and one strange girl. That series is one of the most popular series on Netflix. People are being drawn to it because people are being drawn, even in our secular society, to a deep fascination with the supernatural. Indeed, we saw that in the past with The Matrix. There's a physical world, but beyond that, there is this invisible world. People are drawn to that. And that's what we're seeing here in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, aren't we? We're being invited this evening to see a celebration that is taking place right now beyond what we can see with our physical eyes. For think about it like this, right now in the throne room of God, right now this second, chapter 4, verse 8 tells us that the four living creatures are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." At times in our world, the name of God is blasphemed and dishonored. But in this world, that is beyond what our eyes can see, remember, God's name is forever, forever being praised. And so firstly, we see the epicenter of ultimate reality. But then there's a question, isn't there? If radiating from God's throne is his faithfulness and his justice, how can God show mercy to us and yet remain faithful in that sovereign justice? Mercy, justice. How do those things work together for you and me? Well, secondly, notice the lion and the lamb. As we've said, in many of these visions that John sees in the book of Revelation, as if John is picking up his camera or his phone and shooting the vision from a number of different angles, shooting the scene again and again. In chapter 4, we've seen John gives us a kind of panorama view of the wide lens, what radiates from the throne, what surrounds the throne, what is being directed towards the throne. And as he takes that big picture, it's as if he clocks something in the middle and he hits the zoom in button. So have a look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, as you'll see next week, Revelation chapter 6, we'll talk about those seals. We'll spend a great amount of our time considering what those seven seals speak of. But before we consider the seals, we must consider the scroll. And so we need to ask the question, what is this scroll about? Because it plays a big part in our text. Notice the scroll, verse 4, will make John burst into tears. And that same scroll in verse 9 will make heaven burst into praise. What's the scroll all about? Well, here's how one author spoke of that scroll. They said this, the scroll represents the decrees of God concerning the unfolding of God's plans for judgment and salvation that were established before the foundation of the world and set in motion by Christ's death and resurrection. Well, here's how J.K. Beale writes about it. He speaks of the scroll containing all sacred history, especially from the cross to the new creation. And so we see in the book of Revelation, this scroll becomes key for the plans of God to come to pass, including judgment and salvation. The scroll must be opened. But notice there's a conundrum in the throne room of God. For verse 2 says this, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who can set God's plans for salvation and judgment into motion? Who's worthy? And there's just silence. For verse 3 tells us, no one is found worthy. No one is able to open the scroll and set the plans of God into motion. And we see in response, John weeps. And he weeps because he knows that God's plans cannot come to pass without the scroll being open. And so he bursts, verse 4, into tears. Now you might be thinking, why doesn't God just open the scroll? Who's worthy? God's worthy. Well, think of it like this. If, as we've seen, radiating from God's throne is his holiness and his justice, if God were to open the scrolls that speak of his unfolding plan for judgment and salvation, which include his just judgment and wrath being poured out on humanity, if that plan was set into motion and executed without a mediator in heaven, no one would escape. We would be swept away in judgment. Which means someone must come into this dramatic heavenly throne room scene and demonstrate on one hand the justice of God against sin and evil, as well as securing and accomplishing salvation for the sinner. Someone must enter this heavenly throne room scene and be like a king and a servant. Or we could say they must be like a lion, as well as being like a lamb. But John bursts into tears, for no one is found. But then notice heaven bursts into praise and adoration, for the conundrum gives way to a conquering king. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Many of us, I'm sure, have seen or at least heard of that classic 1969 film, and it's not The Lord of the Rings, it's The Italian Job. In that movie, you follow Charlie Crooker and his band of merry men as they attempt to steal £4 million in gold bullion from the Italian government. If you know the film, you know the plan goes off without a hitch. They make their getaway on that bus, winding through the roads of the Alps. But after some playful driving, the bus crashes. They end up on the edge of a cliff with the gold at one end, the men at another, and the movie comes to an end. As the movie comes to an end, they're left trying to work out, aren't they, how to get the gold off the bus without tipping the bus so far that the gold falls off and goes down and they die too. Indeed, right at the end, if you know the film, it closes out with one of the crew members saying, hang on a minute, lads, I've got an idea. And the camera zooms out, and the film ends. It's a cliffhanger. Indeed, it's a literal cliffhanger, isn't it? And so we've seen since 1969, many fans of The Italian Job have been left asking, what happened after cut? Did they fall off the cliff or did they make it away with the gold? Can you remember those words in Acts chapter 1? You have the Lord Jesus' ascension. Let me read them to us. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. You follow that scene, it's like the camera is focused on the Lord Jesus as he ascends, but then it zooms out as he hits the clouds, and then it pans back to disciples with the angels. He will return the same way he has gone. And now as we come to Revelation 5, what do we have before us? Well, is this not heaven's side of the ascension? For it's as if camera A, Acts chapter 1, zooms back to disciples, and Revelation 5, camera B, picks it up as the Lord Jesus continues his ascent and now returns to heaven and enters into the throne room of God as he comes back as a conquering, triumphant king. See it, verse 5? Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seals. Notice with me connections that are being made back to the Old Testament. Jesus here is identified as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which reminds us of the way Jacob blessed Judah in Genesis 49. But Jesus is also identified as the Root of David. Reminds us of those words in Isaiah 11, that of the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Here comes Jesus, who is the promised Davidic king. But not only so, he is also the one who has triumphed. He has conquered. The text tells us he has already triumphed. And because of these truths, the elder then says, this conquering king, Jesus Christ, is able to open the scroll and its seals. And so notice with me, here is John. And it's as if someone says to him, look, here is the Lion. And John turns to look. And as he turns, he does not see a lion. What does he see? He sees a lamb. John hears a message of a conquering king, but he turns and he sees a crucified lamb. Then I saw a lamb looking as though it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I think it's fair to say, if you've been around church at any time, you will know Lord of the Rings is my book. And what's Matt's book? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And so Matt will like this one. You know that, don't you? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan is the king of Narnia. Somehow, magically, Peter, Susie, Edmund, and Lucy enter into the world of Narnia. Edmund betrays his family, and by the laws of Narnia, he deserves to die. The evil witch demands his death, but then Aslan, the Lion King, trades himself in Edmund's place. The White Witch and her cronies take Aslan, they bind him with ropes, they put him on that stone table, they humiliate him, they cut his hair, and they finally plunge a dagger into his heart. He is killed like a lamb at the slaughterhouse. But then Aslan returns as the conquering king. You see, in there in C.S. Lewis's book, we're getting a picture here of Revelation 5, aren't we? Here is the one who has sacrificed himself like a lamb for Edmund so that he could be freed. Aslan, the lion, becomes a lamb who gives himself up as a sacrifice to free Edmund. And that is what we're seeing here in Revelation 4 and 5 in a greater and truer way. Indeed, notice that's what they cry out in verse 9, isn't it? You were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. What are we seeing here in Revelation 5? Jesus' reception in the throne room of God is based upon his work on earth. That of the way he has triumphed by the way of the cross. And so just picture the scene. Here is John in the throne room of God. Who is worthy to open the scroll and its seals? And he's bursting into tears, for no one is found. And then he hears, look, here is the line of the tribe of Judah. He turns and he sees a lamb. He sees the Lord Jesus standing as though slain with the seven horns of military might and the seven eyes of all-knowing wisdom. And we stand next to John and we watch as Christ the King marches right to the Father's side, who is seated upon his eternal throne, who is surrounded by the four living creatures who are constantly crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And in full view of the 24 elders, he grabs that scroll. And as he takes hold of the scroll, the victory that he has secured in his death and resurrection starts to set in motion, establishing God's plan for God's world to be renewed. And as he does this, heaven bursts into praise, verse 9. And they sang a new song, speaking of Jesus, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language, people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Notice back in chapter 4, all of heaven's praise is directed to the one seated on the throne. That of verse 8, the Lord God Almighty. But now here in chapter 5, all of heaven's praise is being directed not to the one seated on the throne, but to the Lamb. And what is heaven celebrating in this lion lamb? Well, first, it's Jesus' willing sacrificial death. You are worthy because you were slain. They celebrate his redeeming work because your blood purchased for God. That slave market language. That in Jesus' willing death upon the cross, he has purchased people out of the slave market back to God. And that work that he has accomplished lasts into eternity. Verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Jesus is worthy of heaven's praise because he's the only one who is able to do what no one else can do. All of heaven's praise is directed to Jesus. And if you've ever struggled with the divinity of Jesus, notice this, the Father's silent approval. It's got to be one of the clearest points of Jesus' divinity. The Father does not stop things from happening. He allows Jesus to be praised because Jesus is much God as he is. And so here in Revelation 5, heaven bursts into praise, for in this lion lamb, he is the only one who is able to bring about the plans of God. And as he brings about the plans of God, he is able to show how God can show mercy to us while remaining faithful in his sovereign justice. And so here to these seven churches, here is John saying to them and to us today, Church of Jesus Christ, God is on his throne. The Lion and the Lamb has broken open the scrolls. And now because of his work, we do not need to be swept away in judgment, but wonderfully our story can get caught up in the story. Indeed, for those who have been redeemed by this conquering king and this crucified lamb, think of it like this. Every Sunday when we come to church, we are being reminded of the story we have been swept up in by God's mercy. For as we come to church, as we lift our voices in praise, in many ways we are living out what Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, that on earth as it is in heaven. So think of it like this. When we come together, what are we doing as we sing? We are adding our voices to the worship service that is going on right now around the throne of God. And as we do that, in that sense, there's like an embrace between heaven and earth as we come together, so that truly on earth as it is in heaven. And so in a moment, as we together sing, crown him with many crowns, what is happening as we sing that song? Our story is getting caught up in this story. The story in heaven where the Lamb is being forever praised alongside the one seated on her throne. Now, friends, as we dwell on that, as we think on the Lion Lamb and the Lord God Almighty, if that doesn't cause us to sing, and verse 12, sing loudly to the worthiness of the Lamb with all of heaven, nothing will. Verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Friends, before we sing, let me close by asking you a question. Before I do, let me read the last verse of Revelation 5, verse 14. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped him. Friend, as you gaze upon the epicenter of ultimate reality, as you consider the Lord God Almighty and the Lion Lamb who has made a way for you to receive mercy and not judgment, will you or do you add in your Amen? And will you then bow down in worship to God and the Lion Lamb? I hope that you will.